So it's Father's Day. I have been in a series on Esther, and I was this week. I was struggling. I was going, how do you take a princess story and transform it into a Father's Day story? And so as I thought more and more about it, I said, well, one of the princesses I know is Cinderella. And when I think Cinderella, I think March Madness, right? And my family's got to catch a flight for Sam. Bye, Sam. I love you. Have fun. And they all want to go to see her off, and I'm stuck there. Come up and preach, bro. But they were, I tell you what, yeah, even when they have to fly out, I told her, man, if you could be here for 5 minutes on Father's Day, that's something that I don't get every day. So I am happy that she got to be here as long as she could be here. But anyway, what I was saying was with March Madness, and I was thinking Cinderella's story, and I was going, you know, when else do we have Cinderella's story? Well, it's March Madness. It's those teams that are the underdog team. Like in 2023, you had Florida Atlantic University. Florida Atlantic University had won one tournament game their entire time the tournament had been going on over the years and years. They'd only been invited that once. They come in, they beat four teams, make it to the Final Four, considered one of the greatest Cinderella stories. Got beat in the Final Four, but to have an unknown team, an underdog, somebody to cheer for, and to see them win game after game after game. And as I thought about that, I was going, well, you know, Esther's, it is a princess story where Esther the princess comes up, but it's also an underdog story. And it's also a Cinderella story. And will the Jewish people be able to overcome unbelievable odds? And so in that, I felt pretty comfortable saying, let's finish the book of Esther today on Father's Day. We're going to be looking at chapters 8 through 10. I want to just start with 10 real quick. I want to kind of show you the end of the story. 10, verse 1, it's the first verses that you'll see on your outline. If you want to turn in the scriptures, go to Psalms and come back a few books, and you'll see the book of Esther there. So verse 10, 1. King Xerxes, I need to go over the characters, right, for anybody that hasn't been here. King Xerxes is the king of Persia. He's kind of a bad king, but he's not an evil king. He's a drunk. He's a womanizer. He's prideful. He's very influenced by other people. So you got King Xerxes. Then you've got Haman. Haman's the bad guy. Haman is the one that comes up and gets the king to sign this edict that all Jewish people in 12 months are going to be slaughtered, and people will be able to take all the plunder from that. So that's Haman. He's the bad guy. And then you have the two good guys. You've got Queen Esther, and she's a young Jewish lady who's risen up inside of King Xerxes' court where she has influence, and she's Jewish. And then you have her adopted father. He's her uncle, but as her parents had passed away, he adopted her and raised her. His name is Mordecai, and if y'all remember, Mordecai overheard a plot to kill the king, and last week we saw how that kind of came to fruition. And so last week we had that kind of time where Esther stood up for the people of Israel, and even though this edict went out that all the Jewish people were going to be killed, she was able, through God's timing, to convince the king that Haman was evil. And if y'all remember last week, Haman had built these gallows, this stake to kill Haman on. And at the end of chapter 8, instead of Haman being hung on the gallows, I mean, instead of Mordecai, he built it so Mordecai would be hung on the thing. Got him backwards there. I do that sometimes. Haman had built this gallows, and at the end of chapter 8, Mordecai, instead of Mordecai being on the gallows, Haman himself was killed on his own gallows. And that's where we left it. So now we're going to jump into chapter 10. It says, King Xerxes imposed tribute throughout the empire to its distant shore, and all the acts of power and might together with a full account of the greatness of Mordecai, whom the king had promoted. Are they not written in the books of the annals of the kings of Media and Persia? Mordecai the Jew was second in rank to King Xerxes, preeminent among the Jews, held in high esteem, by his many fellow Jews because he worked for the good of his people and spoke up for the welfare of all the Jews. So the end of the story is Mordecai going from having a death sentence, Mordecai going from being hours away from being impaled on this spike called a gallows, has now had a complete reversal to where he's number two in the land. And so today, as we finish this up, and especially on Father's Day, I want to bring out three things that I see in Mordecai's life as a father, as a protector, as a Christian, before he was a Christian, but in the Jewish sense, he a God follower. I want to point out three things that we see in his life in these last two chapters that as a dad we can apply, as a mom we can apply, as students we can apply, as grandparents we can apply. So let's jump in and look at chapter 8 and 9 and see these points. In chapter 8, as I said, at the end of the last chapter we read, Haman has died. And you would kind of think, well, that would be the end of the story. But as we pick up chapter 8 in verse 1, we'll kind of skip through 1 and 2. The picture of 1 and 2 is that you've got Esther and Mordecai in the throne room with the king. And the king is basically saying, okay, now what are we going to do? In verse 3, it says, Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. Now, if you remember, even in the last part there where it seemed to be the most intense part, she didn't weep. You know, she had this great plan of having these banquets for the king until she finally was able to reveal that she was Jewish. And that's when Mordecai, it was written in the book about Mordecai, and the king was kind of excited about Mordecai, and suddenly Haman was pointed out as the bad guy, but she never wept. So why is she weeping now? What is it? You know, Haman's dead. That should be the end of it. Well, the problem is, in that culture, when a king made an edict, when he said on the 12th month, all the Jews are going to be killed, anybody that kills a Jew won't have any kind of issue. It's a free thing to do, and you get all their spoils. You can go into their house, and you can steal everything. When he makes that edict, you can't change it. It's law. For a king, the thought would, if a king made an edict, he should be sure of it. And therefore, you know, there is no process for undoing an edict. The only thing that you can do is to make another edict that kind of overrides the first one. And so that's what we see here, is she's crying because although Haman is dead, although Mordecai has been lifted up, there's still this edict that within about 9 months, everybody in the kingdom has the ability to kill all the Jewish people. So it says in verse 4, the king then extended his gold scepter, that means he's listening, to Esther, and she arose and stood before him and said, if it pleases the king, she said, and if he regards me with favor and thinks it's the right thing to do, if he is pleased with me, let an order be written, right? An overriding order, overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the kingdom and provinces. For how can I bear to see a disaster fall on my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family? In verse number 7, King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, because Haman attacked the Jews, I have given the estate to Esther. Now the king could have kept this estate of Haman. We found in the last few chapters he was very wealthy. The king just could have absorbed all that. But as a tribute to Mordecai for saving his life, he's given this a treasure to Esther. He said, I've given this state to Esther, and they've impaled him on the pole he set up. He said, now, write another decree in the king's name in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked. And so he gives to Mordecai, he said, see if you can come up with some words. See if you can come up with something that can save their life. We drop down to chapter 9, verse 10. It says, Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers who rode fast horses, especially bred by the king. Now, if y'all remember, the Persian Empire stretched all the way from China over to India, to Ethiopia. So it wasn't like today, you couldn't just write something and send out an email real quick. So there was about a 9-month gap to get this message out. If the message didn't make it to all the way across, I think they said there was 150 million people in the Persian Empire at that time. 10% of them, they think, were the Jewish people. And that message had to at least get to all the Jews, if not to everybody across the way. So in verse 11, the king's edict, this one that went out on the fastest horses, granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and to protect themselves, to destroy and kill and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and their children, and to plunder their property of their enemy. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month of the month of Adar. So basically it said, on this day that where Haman had written this edict that everybody can kill Jews and they can plunder, on that day and that day only, the Jews can rise up and defend themselves. Now you kind of go, well, couldn't they have done that before? Well, the answer is no, because to rise up and to defend yourself, you got to gather, you got to make some plans, you got to get the weapons you need. And when Haman was number two in the land, that wasn't going to happen. But, you know, basically, the Jews were just waiting on their death penalty. If you remember how they chose the date? They rolled dice, the Purim. They had rolled these dice, and it came up the 12th month of the year is when this was going to happen. Luckily, it didn't come up the first month of the year, or the second month. I guess with dice, you get a second month out of the year kind of roll. Luckily, it was the 12th month where there was some room. So now with Haman gone and Mordecai raised up, the Jews could start meeting and say, how are we going to beat this? They could start getting weapons. They could start, you know, kind of putting the word out. Hey, if anybody messes with us. You know, beforehand, if they had tried this, then the army of the Persian Empire would have come down on them, right? You know, I'm sure those Persian soldiers would want to pillage and get all the money too. But now they knew it wasn't anything to do with the army. It's just if any evil people wanted to come after the Jews could defend themselves. Now, this is interesting, I think. It didn't take away the first edict, right? They were still under a death penalty, but that death penalty was on one day. And they were now given the ability to defend themselves. So right here, there's going to be a choice. There's going to be a choice for Jewish people. Do I just let someone hurt me, hurt my family, or defend myself? And there's going to be a choice for non-Jewish people on that day. Do I go with the first edict, or do I go with the second edict? You know, do I go with what Haman had said, where I can kill Jews, or do I worry about that second edict that says that they can kill me if I try to do it? And so the couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. Now, verse number 9, here it comes. On the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar, the edict commanded by the king was to be carried out, and on this day the enemies of the Jews had hoped to overpower them, but now the tables were turned, and the Jews got the upper hand over those who hated them. The Jews assembled in their cities in all the provinces of King Xerxes to attack those determined to destroy them. Now notice, it was self-defense. Only those people that came against the Jews did the Jews have the right to destroy. If everybody went with the second edict that day, if they chose number two instead of number one, there would have been no killing at all. Everybody would have survived that day. Everything would have been fine. But if anybody chose edict number one, we can kill Jews. Well, then we've got a fight going on. And it says the Jews got the upper hand. No one could stand against them because the people of all the other nationalities were afraid of them. And all the nobles and provinces and the satraps and the governors and the king's administrators helped the Jews because of fear of Mordecai has seized them. So all the government people started helping because who's number two in the land? Mordecai. Mordecai was prominent in the palace. His reputation spread throughout the provinces, and he became more and more powerful. It says the Jews struck down all their enemies with the sword, killing and destroying them, and they did what they pleased to those who hated them. And in the citadel of Susa, the Jews killed and destroyed 500 men. So we know in one city, we don't know what happened over the entire kingdom, but in one city, 500 people said, I'm choosing edict one. 500 people said, I'm going to try to kill some Jews. It might have been Mordecai, the people that hated Mordecai, possibly Haman's relatives. You know, Haman had just died, and they said, hey, we get the ability to get back on them on this day without being arrested for doing it. We don't know. We do know that all his sons were killed. And we know that Esther later comes back and asks the king, you know, hey, there's still some of those guys out there that are thinking about attacking us tomorrow. Can we take this edict and take it another day just in case someone tries to attack us tomorrow? And the king said, okay. Now, the last thing I want you to see is that after this happened, after they were did this, verse number 20, and then we'll kind of go into the points. In verse number 20 of chapter 9, it says, Mordecai recorded these events, and he sent letters to all the Jews throughout the province of King Xerxes, near and far, to have them celebrate annually the 14th and the 15th day of the month of Adar, as the time when Jews got relief from their enemies, as the months when their sorrow was turned into joy, their mourning into day of celebration. He wrote them to observe the days as days of feasting and joy, of giving presents of food to one another and gifts to the poor. Now, that still goes on today. In the Jewish, in Israel, there's a holiday called Purim. Purim is from that roll of the dice, that roll of the dice gave them enough time to come back. And to this day, there is a celebration where the book of Esther is read, I think like three times. First time, it's in complete silence. And then the times after that, people get to cheer and boo. They cheer when Mordecai's name is read, and they boo when Haman's name is read. And the children dress up in costumes. So kind of like a Halloween-type event going on. And the costumes are because so many people pretended to be Jews at that time, because the Jews were starting to be exalted in Persia, that they said, so it became kind of a costuming time. So it's interesting. Now, here are the three things I want you to hear that Haman did. First, Haman decided not to stay with just the first edict. He decided to go with the second edict. That's the first thing I want you to remember. The second thing I want you to remember is that, and I'm doing it again, Mordecai. Mordecai decided to stay, you know, go with the second edict, not the first. The second thing is that Mordecai, he chose on that day to continue trusting in the second edict. And the third thing that Mordecai did is that he set up a way of remembering, a way of remembering. So let's go through three things you need to be a godly father, or really a godly anybody. Number one, you must embrace the second edict. You must embrace the second edict. I had this conversation last week about how everything in the Old Testament points to the gospel. And that we as Christians, we don't just read these stories and go, oh, this is just a good story. If we're smart, we kind of dig into it and go, is this a picture in some way of the gospel of Jesus Christ? We said it actually in the very first sermon we did on this, is why is this important? Because there's been a story since Genesis of the redemption of man that led to Jesus Christ that will eventually lead to eternity with our God and our Father in heaven. And right here is just a beautiful image that if we go too fast, we'll miss it. Do you realize that you are under a death penalty? not a physical death penalty. You currently are under a spiritual death penalty. Now you might say, Blake, I'm saved. Well, we'll talk about that in just a minute. Because being saved does not eliminate the first edict. It doesn't eliminate it. It overrides it. But the first edict is still there. Let me kind of show you what that looks like. If you turn to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, there's a real simple verse. It says, "For the wages of sin is death." For the wages of sin is death. That is an edict from God that you are currently under. It hasn't changed. God is a holy God. We talked on that first day. God is other than us. We can't comprehend God. But what we know is what God has revealed to us is that He is perfect, He is holy, and therefore, if we have any sin in our life, even one sin, we cannot be in the presence of a holy God. And so, as we think about our spiritual life, one sin is a death penalty. It separates us from God. We are all under that. If I sinned this morning, did anybody else sin this morning? I probably have sinned in the last 30 minutes. Probably since I've been in here. I probably kind of thought something, looked at something, but let my brain go instead of worshiping God. And God was going, "Wow, that's kind of not perfect, Blake." And just one of your sins, just one of my sin separates us from God forever. We are under that edict. We talked about at the first of the year how God created us as a human being with flesh. And that flesh desires to do its own thing. And we were born, created, Adam and Eve, with a spirit. But when Eve sinned, what happened to the spirit? And so suddenly we come into this world unable to not sin. We don't have a spiritual live side. So God had to write a second edict. He had to say, somehow or another, I'm going to cover the edict that I have made that your sin separates you from me. And so, in this picture, Jesus dies for our sin. The wages of sin is death. The edict was met. Death happened. And in Jesus' death, that paid, if we want to take it and apply it to our lives, that will pay for the first edict. The second edict overrides the first edict. And so, in that picture, when we ask Jesus into our life, our spirit comes back alive with the Holy Spirit. And now, I've got this little chooser in the middle. And for the rest of my life, I now move on to the second one, that you must choose daily to live by the second edict. You've got to choose it every day. Now, it doesn't affect your relationship. It overrides your good. It's just, are you going to live your life as if that edict never came out? Or are you going to live it in full, just total, complete dependence on the second edict? And, the people of Esther's time, they had a choice. They didn't have to defend themselves. But they said, you know what? A second edict was written. Therefore, why not? Why not save our lives? Why not do this the best that we can? Why not? We went to a George Strait concert last night. Rebecca and I, 110,000 people in a stadium listening to a 72-year-old man sing some of the best country music I've heard in a while. As we were leaving, we were going out to where our kids were going to pick us up. And all of a sudden, we look over and we hear this guy just cussing his head off. He was drunk. And his wife had done, I'm guessing it's his wife, his girlfriend, his fiance, I don't know who she was. But she apparently had done something that he didn't appreciate. And he was in public just cussing her up and down, belittling her. You know, I kind of stayed around for just a second to make sure he didn't start swinging. And she turned around and walked off, and he kind of stayed. So I said, all right, you know, we can go about our business for right now. But I know, this is what hit me. This is what hit me. I said, that guy's drunk, you know. He's obviously not thinking straight. But in Texas, there's probably a 90% chance that man is a professing Christian. Probably a 90% chance that guy has some kind of Christian influence. You know, I'm not saying he's a Christian. I'm saying he might believe he's a Christian, right? He might have a church. He might say, hey, I was raised in a church. He might be Catholic. He might be Baptist. I don't know what he is. But there's a pretty good shot. And I'm just sitting there going, man, how could you talk to your wife that way? Man, how in the world could you, with Jesus dying for your sins, why would you choose that? Later on, I just thought, how many times do I do the same thing? I mean, I don't cuss Rebecca out, but how many times do I say something hateful? How many times do I look at something I shouldn't look at? How many times do I say something I shouldn't say? How many times do I think something I shouldn't think? And in the same way, am I any different from that man? I have a choice every day. I have a choice to live by my flesh and go, this is the best way that I can live. Or I have the choice of going, I'm living by the second edict. I'm living because Jesus died for me. And that better make some difference in my life. I heard a guy this week say this. He said, if you have an ongoing sin, how about do this? How about give that sin to the Bible? And I said, what does that mean? And he said, when you start seeing sin in your life, where you start seeing that you're choosing sin over Jesus, why not go and say, how can I find some help with this? We see it with the Jewish people, right? When they had the second edict, what did they start doing? They started gathering together. When they had the second edict, what did they start doing? They started getting their weapons together because they knew this was life or death. And what this guy is saying is if you realize you're in this life and death struggle every day, your life is saved because of what Jesus did, but every day you have a choice to live in that or live a defeated life. Why aren't you getting some weapons ready? Why aren't you getting some people ready to help you? He said, if I have an ongoing sin, he said, I find some scriptures that talk about that ongoing sin. And he said, then every time I'm in the middle of that ongoing sin, I want to give that sin to the scriptures that I looked up about it. And I want to keep on doing that. I want to keep on. You know, that picture is, I've got my flesh, it's going to lean into the sin. But I've got this spirit that if I start feeding that, then I'll start living a life that leans towards the spirit rather than the flesh. We need encouragement. In fact, the next sermon series, over the next 6 weeks, we're going to do a study on the book of 1 Thessalonians. Every summer I try to do a thing I call At the Movies, where every Sunday we have a Christian movie. And so I've come up with about six Christian movies that came out in the last two or three years. And I was looking for a theme that went through all of them. And all of them were about encouragement. And then I said, where in the scriptures do we see a study on encouragement? And 1 Thessalonians was great. So every Sunday we're going to be talking about 1 Thessalonians in the morning. And then around 5 o'clock we'll have a movie that we can come back that talks about encouragement too. Next week's movie, by the way, is called Ordinary Angels. It was with Hilary Swank, came out this year. Really a great movie. But the sermon won't be about the movie. The sermon will be about chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians. So come back next Sunday for that. But listen, yeah, that's the thought. Do you have people encouraging you? And over the next few weeks, we're going to talk about how do you encourage your family? How do you encourage your friends? How do you encourage your church? How do you encourage others? Because every day we're in this struggle of whether we're going to be living under this old edict of we're all flesh and we have no hope, or are we going to live under the edict of Jesus paid it all, and our life will be dramatically different because we chose that. And finally, number three, you must work at remembering and sharing it with yourself and with your family. After that sermon series I did on that, we talked about hope and how hope always leaks. And that's the way it is when we make these choices in our life. Hey, I want to start living for Jesus in my life. And then life hits and it all starts leaking out. And what did Mordecai do? He said, hey, this is so important. Let's have a holiday. Let's put something into place that we're going to remember what happened. Now, can you imagine the entire Jewish nation being under a death penalty, and then all of a sudden it being completely reversed and they were saved? You would think that would last in their mind without anything forever. But God knows, and you know, because you've been at camp. You've been at services. You've seen miracles. And you would think, oh, that's going to change me forever. But all of a sudden, the next thing comes up, and the next thing. And all of a sudden, it's like that never happened at all. So we have to intentionally work at remembering. And intentionally work at sharing with ourselves and with our family. I put down baptism. If you've never been baptized, you know, that's the first step. Isn't that? I think that's why Jesus made that the first step. He said, you just got saved. Now do something that will mark this, that you can remember, that you can recall. When was I baptized? When did I stand in front of people? In fact, you know, I think that's part of Marvin's thing. You know, he prayed that night with his mom, but it was at that camp where suddenly there was a point of remembrance. I put down a stone. Something happened here. You know, we have to be always thinking, how can I have things in my life that will remind me that it's better to choose God? It's better to choose God. It's better to choose God. You know, every week, worship should be that. We should walk in here, and the singing and the words should be that point of remembrance for us. But fathers, you know, I said this was for you guys. Are you doing this for your family? We don't need any more hidden Christian men. We don't need any more men that just let the women be the spiritual leaders. We need men that will stand up and say, I'm going to lead my family to remember what God has done for us. It could be simple as saying prayers with your kid every night. Just remember what God did for you. It could be as simple as when you're driving them to school, instead of just talking about the football game, maybe bring up a verse that God has laid on your heart. Of course, you got to have a verse before you can do it. Maybe it's when you're at dinner, maybe it's not just doing God is good, God is great, let him thank us for this food, but actually just have a moment where you share a testimony with your family of something God did in your life that day. Because if you're not intentionally working at remembering what God did in your life, it's going to leak out. And you're just going to go about your day like God doesn't exist. Deuteronomy 6, 6 through 8, I'll end with this. It says, "These commands that I give you today are to be on your heart. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home, and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up." It says, fathers, you've got a job. And that's every moment of every day to remind your kids of what an incredible God we serve. And it's not going to happen by accident. Moms, you've got an incredible job of reminding your children every day what God has done for you and your family. And it's not going to happen by accident. Friends, uncles, grandparents, you've got an incredible job of encouraging those people in your circle of influence every day about what an incredible God we serve. And it's not going to happen by accident. It takes work. But within that work, God will elevate you like he did Mordecai at the end of that story. And that elevation doesn't mean you're going to be rich. That elevation doesn't mean that nothing is going to go wrong. That elevation means that you're going to have peace in the middle of the storm. You're going to have the ability to help thousands of people. Maybe it's in your bloodline. Maybe it's in your job. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. But God will elevate you as you start putting in the work. It starts with choosing Jesus Christ, confessing your sin, accepting Him as your Lord and Savior. It then goes into every day making that choice. And then it goes into influencing other people. That's the power of the story of Esther. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we just thank you right now for your love. God, I thank you for the testimony that Marvin gave this morning. God, how through hard times you can bring us through. God, thank you for letting him choose you that day and every day since. God, in our own lives, as we continue to walk, as things get hard, as we get depressed, God, as we struggle for health, God, as financially we become strapped, God, this is what I pray, is that you help us to take every problem we have to your word. God, you allow the Holy Spirit within us to encourage us. And Father, even when it's hard, let us choose you every day. We love you and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. As we enter this time, if you've never asked Jesus into your heart, God, it's as simple as what I said. You're in a really bad situation right now. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, that means you're going to be separated from God forever, and we don't want that. And what we want to tell you is it's simple to do this work every day. Just make Jesus the Lord of your life. And I would love to tell you today how you can take that first step and that fixes everything. And then how you can live daily to have that peace and that assurance in your heart. But you've got to take a step today. If you've never asked Jesus into your heart, then you need to come down and we need to pray. Also today, if you've never taken a step of baptism in your life, I just wanted to tell you that it's not a have to. You're going to heaven. The criminal on the cross never got baptized. But Jesus said to go out into all the world and tell them about me. And then have them be baptized to start remembering what God did in their life. That's what I think. Maybe today you want to say, hey, Blake, I've never done that, but I want to start choosing Jesus in everything that I do. And that's the first step. I'd love to tell you about that. Maybe this morning you just need prayer. I'll be down front. I've got some elders here. Guys, if we get more people, come on down as we sing this song.